And we who are left behind can open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to chapter 7, and our passage begins in verse 7 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation when you think you know where things are going, and you end up in an entirely different place. It's like being in a car, and you think you're traveling to one location, and you pass the exit, and you begin to wonder if the driver knows a different route or has made a mistake. And eventually you might uncomfortably ask, are we still going to the train station? Or did you have something else in mind? In the Gospels, this kind of situation is not uncommon. The scribes and the Pharisees ask a question on the way to the train station, and they suddenly find themselves being driven to the airport. Jesus is taking things to a higher plane, you might say. So often, Jesus' listeners, whether it is his opponents or his disciples, are stuck in the horizontal world of their immediate needs. They are thinking about filling their bellies or liberating their people from the Romans, and Jesus has something else in mind. You remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman and offering her water, so that she'll never thirst again, and springs of water will spring up into her heart. And the Samaritan woman says, sir, give me this water that I won't be thirsty again, and I won't have to come to this well to draw water. Talking about something different entirely. In many cases, we find that our instincts and expectations align with Jesus's listeners. We're stuck in the horizontal world of our immediate needs. We are focused on what we need in our circumstances. We are keenly interested in going to the train station, but Jesus is pressing us toward eternal spiritual destinations. This is because Jesus knows that the spiritual, eternal realities are most important. He does not disregard the importance of physical reality, but the truth is that hidden spiritual realities are more urgent, more lasting, substantial, in ways that go beyond this brief sojourn in mere physical time and space. And it is very hard, we find, to get this into our minds and hearts and to live accordingly. We should bear in mind the order. God is spirit. And out of spirit came all physical matter. It does not work the other way around. You cannot produce the spirit from physical matter. No amount of time, no amount of material could do it. The worldview that we might call scientism or secular humanism misunderstands the essence of life itself. Because it denies the greater reality of the spiritual realm. And so in its pride, it is deadly, for it focuses the mind and the heart on getting to the train station. But those tracks lead only round and round. God is the life-giving spirit, and this is true in the sense of creating physical human beings with integrated eternal spirits. Jesus acknowledges our physical needs, but he understands that our spiritual condition is more pressing. Jesus knows that our chief need is to receive spiritual good things, something intangible, not detectable by our eyes or by radars, and yet most powerful and most decisive. In all of the Sermon on the Mount, there are underlying questions that pull and tug at the listener. How can I come to know God as my Heavenly Father in this deeply personal way? Heaven and earth is a distance that I cannot bridge on my own. Even if I could lasso the moon, I cannot lasso God and draw him near. And how can I live up to this righteous standard? For in every instance, I find that I am bound to fail in my own efforts. And my failure seems to doom me to alienation from the Heavenly Father whom Jesus describes. Now, in this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to address these difficult fundamental questions. We think he is talking about one thing, but he is talking about another. We think he is talking about physical gifts, but he is directing our attention to his presence within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is truth. We thank you that in it we may find true wisdom. In it we might find life. And we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would communicate who you are and what you want us to know, each one of us, in these moments ahead. For we ask them in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings. Amen. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We'll talk about this passage under these three headings. What are you seeking? Two, who am I? And three, who is he? So first then, what are you seeking? I have told this story before, but I thought it was apt, and maybe unfamiliar to some of you, but I, as a young man, worked at a Christian ministry in New Hampshire, and on one weekend that we had off, I found myself in Rhode Island and sit on a beach looking out, and I was glum. I was discontent as I looked out at the waves. And I was in the presence of the Lord. I was thinking. I was open to the Lord speaking to me. I was looking for him, listening for his voice. And I heard him say in that whispering, mysterious way in which the Lord sometimes will speak to us. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? I thought I was following the Lord and doing a pretty good job of it. I was working for a Christian ministry, after all. But on this weekend, I was in the company of one happy couple and another engaged couple, happily engaged couple. And I found myself alone on the beach. And so I was discontent. And the Lord said to me, "What are you seeking? What is it really about? Why are you downcast, oh my soul?" I might say. It was a sort of rebuke. I was thinking on the train. It's a train station. And God was pressing me to think plain. What are you seeking? Or who are you seeking? Isn't it true that our behavior, our attitudes, our passion, our use of energy and resources, and our prayer requests indicate what or who we're truly seeking? I don't think that Jesus is really talking about bread and fish in this passage. I don't think that he is talking about receiving good things like prosperity, health, marriage, friendship, or houses. I don't think that's what he's on about chiefly. We often reference this passage in the context of prayer requests for temporal, physical needs or desires. And I'm not saying that this is all wrong. But I am arguing that this is not what Jesus is teaching here. I think we are meant to detect that he is driving past that exit. Why do I say that? Well, three reasons. First of all, Jesus has already addressed the issue of our physical needs being met. He does this in the Lord's Prayer. And he speaks again to it in light of our anxieties in the illustration of the birds of the air. Second of all, the language here suggests an urgent and persistent pursuit, asking and seeking and knocking. If Jesus were talking about meeting temporal needs, he would be working, I think, against the grain of this sermon. For he says, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust that the other things will be added unto us. Thirdly, when we look at the parallel passage in the book of Luke, we find Jesus say this, in Luke chapter 11, verse 7. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The characterization of the Heavenly Father as one who is able to give good things is absolutely true. And we may freely refer to this characteristic of God as we pray for other things. But I think it is important to read Mark learn that Jesus' words here, I think, are addressing the greatest needs we have. The greatest gifts are of the Spirit. I would even put it this way. If we ask and seek and knock for spiritual life, the Heavenly Father will not merely give bread and fish. To give mere physical sustenance when our chief need is spiritual is like giving a stone when we ask for bread, or like giving serpents when we ask for fish. I'm convinced that Jesus is speaking to the lingering questions about how to experience this personal relationship with the Heavenly Father that Jesus obviously has, and how to obey this great teaching of the new covenant. If his listeners desire these things, they must ask and seek and knock. If we desire these things, we must ask and seek and knock. For the good things that we most urgently need are of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who enters our hearts and grants our desire for the abiding presence of God in us. The presence of Jesus, through whom we receive sonship and confidence that we are children of God, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we are convicted of sin, guided into all truth, comforted in our trials, and assured of our salvation and hope in eternal life. Jesus is driving his listeners to the airport to experience the life of the Holy Spirit. He is saying that this gift is bestowed upon those who ask and seek and knock, who earnestly strive to enter into his presence, who sell all of their possessions, as Jesus says elsewhere, to buy the field in which the treasure is hidden, who desire the pearl of greatest price, who want the Heavenly Father's good gifts more than lesser things. Jesus' conversation with his disciples perfectly illustrates this. When many of the people stopped following Jesus, he asks his disciples, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter speaks for all when he says, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the only one who can take us to the airport." It's interesting that the Spirit led Brother Sam to mention Islam. I came across this week a testimony of a believer who was born in Iran and became a terrorist, part of Hezbollah. He wound up in prison in Myanmar. And in prison, he is seeking the help of God. But the God whom he did not know responded. And he said his room was filled with light. And he, in that instant, he was aware of God's holiness and his sinfulness. And so fear filled him. And he went to the corner of his cell and turned his back and began to cry for mercy because of his sinfulness. And he felt a tap on his shoulder, his left shoulder, he testifies. And a voice said, "I forgive you. I forgive you." And he said, his thoughts went this way. Allah is presented as kind and merciful, but we cannot know, as Sam said, that we are forgiven until judgment day. And so he said, "Who is it that forgives me?" And the voice said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And he said, he didn't know the Bible. He didn't know the New Testament. He didn't know Jesus' words. So he still didn't know who. Well, who are you? And the voice said, "I am Jesus, the living God." The sincere Christian life begins with a growing awareness that We want to know this Heavenly Father who is holy and good and faithful, the God who is real and not silent, the one who knows and keeps his promises, knows us, the one who will never fail us or forsake us. But we find ourselves increasingly aware of our limitations and our weaknesses and our sinfulness. The more we are drawn to Jesus, the more we sense that we are unworthy of his calling. And into this doubt, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so, are you seeking to know your Heavenly Father and desire to please him? Professing Christians, too, can become lukewarm. Our love and faith can fade. And so we must ask ourselves, our choices, our behavior, our attitudes, our use of energy and our resources, our prayer requests, they indicate our focus. Is your life increasingly about lesser things? Is it about the train station more and more? Is it really about bread and fish? Is it about filling your belly with bread and not knowing the bread of life? Is it about finding the good life on earth or seeking first the kingdom of heaven? Jesus does not say, come, get in the car, and I will drive you to prosperity and success and the earthly life that is paradise. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He says, come, follow me, and I will satisfy the deepest need and fulfill your true hunger and thirst. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says to mankind, I will take you to the airport, and I will show you the world from heaven's perspective. But if you are looking merely to satisfy your immediate physical needs and desires, you may as well turn back. I'm not going to the train station. Remember the rich young man who went away sad because he loved his wealth. Do we grasp the sadness of that moment? How many make that choice in the end? They choose worldly success or romance or recognition in this world over Jesus and eternal life. It is recorded in this gospel in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, and a scribe came up and said to Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In saying this, Jesus made clear that following him was not about temporal, physical provision or comfort. Jesus sometimes makes these jarring statements in the Gospels, doesn't he? Because his crowds and followers and we too are so prone to think train and not plane, to think of physical gifts instead of his very presence with us by the Holy Spirit. Who am I? Our second heading, who am I? What do we learn in this passage? In American evangelicalism, there was a moment called the seeker-friendly church movement. It intended to draw more people into the church by making church services more attractive and comfortable and less threatening to unbelievers. And gradually, the folly of this approach became apparent. Believers languished in immaturity, and non-believers were drawn into a nominal Christianity. Jesus is seeker-friendly in the very best sense. He says, ask and seek and knock. And he is also painfully honest and explicit about who we are, about the human condition. He does not hide the hard-hitting realities. He does not sand down the sharp edges and corners when he tells us who we are. We are both less and more than we imagine. Note what Jesus says in verse 10. If you then, who are evil, it's almost a throwaway line. If you then, who are evil, when was the last time that you heard a salesman or someone trying to convince you of something come out and call you evil? But Jesus is not selling anything. He is revealing our hearts. He says this in a manner that suggests that this is an obvious truth. You then, who are evil. This is a non-starter for many people. In fact, accepting this diagnosis is often what turns people away from Christianity. They are willing to say, sure, I'm not perfect. Or, I'm not saying I'm a saint. But, I'm not evil either. I'm not a really bad person. I know some really bad people. I'm not them. Jesus, the Son of God, states plainly that the disciples and crowds are evil. What does he mean? To be evil is to oppose good. God is good, and therefore we find that our opposition to or failure to be like God makes us evil. Jesus is highlighting the fallen nature of human beings. We are evil. We fall short of thinking, speaking, and acting like God. In our speaking and sometimes in our silence, in our thinking and in our indifference, in our acting and inaction, we express the evil which Jesus describes. But this is not the whole story, of course. For those who say human beings can do no good, we find a problem. For Jesus argues that despite their evil, fathers give good gifts to their children. And this is obviously a good thing. Being made in the image of God means that we reflect aspects of God's good character. This has its limits and its impurities. But nevertheless, it is a sign that God has not completely turned us over to evil. Who are we? We are evil, and yet we bear some resemblance to our Maker. There is evidence of a capacity for something more, something better. And this capacity is increasingly realized when we become children of God. In fact, it is, you might say, dramatically realized in becoming children of God. And of course, this is what Jesus is offering. He says in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? This is what the Christian gospel says to mankind. You are evil by nature, but at your best you reflect the character of God, who is by nature good. If you will listen, Jesus presents the possibility of sonship and daughterhood, as we were remembering in the children's lesson, becoming part of his family. God can do this because of who he is. And that's our third heading. Who is he? For our winter retreat, we discussed a book called The Thrill of Orthodoxy. And in it, Trevin Wax argues that we drift from orthodoxy in part because of the human tendency to take even very good things for granted. Whether it is plumbing, electricity, and running water in the modern U.S., or the sun and rain and the beauty of the earth, we often take great blessings for granted. This is our tendency. I mentioned the Muslim man earlier. In Islam, you are not invited to call upon Allah as Father. Allah is called powerful, just, and merciful, but he is not Father to his followers. He is distant. A Muslim cannot have a confident assurance of salvation because it all depends upon this final weighing of their deeds. And how can one have a fatherly relationship with someone who leaves in doubt as to your ultimate eternal blessing? How could one know that one's father loves them if he were always holding over their head the possibility that he might cast them out forever? Christianity is unique because it reveals the true God. And he is different from any other religious system. Judaism is, of course, closest. But in Judaism, God is filtered through the rabbinic teachings. And that distorts who God is because it rejects the clearest revelation of God's identity and purpose. Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Just as the Old Testament was more narrowly upon Israel focused, and the New Testament widens the scope to focus upon every people, tongue, and nation, Jesus' life and teaching expands our understanding of who God is. The portrayal of God as Father to Israel is not foreign to the Old Testament, but Jesus as the Son of God from eternity within the Godhead ushers us into a familiarity and personal intimacy that is incredible and unique to the covenant that he comes to establish. There are wonderful and helpful prayers in the Old Testament, but none have the kind of father and son familiarity of Jesus' high priestly prayer, for example, recorded in John 17. Imagine anyone in the Old Testament answering the question, what is the Father like? Or show us the Father. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you know me, you know the Father. What is God the Father like? He is an amplified, perfect version of the best of human fatherhood. If earthly fathers give bread and not stones, and fish rather than serpents when their children ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? An earthly father can give bread and fish. He will meet the physical needs of his children. But think of this, your heavenly Father, this is what he is like. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. As much as I would long to do so, I cannot give spiritual life to my children. I can teach them to ask and to seek and to knock, I can model what it means to urgently and persistently long for spiritual life that Jesus offers. But they must ask and seek and knock themselves. We must look to the Lord that he may give our children life in his name. But we do so with hope because of who he is. This is what we must not take for granted, part of the thrill of orthodoxy. Let us remember and understand the wonderful truth that God is who he is. He is so good and merciful and generous that he will give the Holy Spirit. He will give the best spiritual gifts of astonishing and unfathomable worth that meets our greatest need, our eternal spiritual need, that confers sonship and daughterhood upon us and guarantees our salvation and eternal life. And so when someone says to you, "What is God like?" One answer is, "He is so generous." That's what he's like. What is God like? They have all sorts of ideas of what God is like. He is so generous. How do you know that? He has given me his Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart. That's an answer that leads to more questions, isn't it? He's so generous that he has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart. What do they know about that? Who is the Holy Spirit? How is that possible? What do you mean by that? That's why it's a good answer. One of my sons this week came up to me and said, "I am getting an iPad for my birthday." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "It's on my list." God is not in the business of getting us whatever is on our list. But he is willing to give you something of surpassing worth and goodness. And I appreciated Roshan's sharing earlier about trusting in the Lord and hoping because it's for his glory, not our own. There was a famous scholar of religious literature who sat down to study the gospel account, and he was determined to discover what was surprising and unique about the gospel teaching. And many thought that he might highlight Jesus' moral teaching or the miracles or Jesus' death and resurrection. In the end, his conclusion was that the most surprising and unique thing about the Christian gospel is that it involves God entering the human heart. He said, in all the other religions that he studied, there's nothing like it. So let us rejoice in this revelation of the Father in heaven, who invites all men to ask and to seek and to knock, and promises that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who urgently seek him. Ask and seek and knock, and he will come and dwell in your heart. And you will know by his presence the personal love of the Father in heaven, who Jesus has been describing and knows so well. And you will have power to walk in his ways. I came across this illustration this week. What's this? A glove? Well, we're made in the image of God. We're like a glove. We're sort of flimsy and tattered in some ways. Nevertheless, God is like the hand that we resemble. We are made in his image. But in our sinfulness, of course, we are very limited in what we can do. When God, by his Holy Spirit, enters into us, comes to dwell in us, wrong hand. It's like that. And now we still may have some rips and tears. We're not perfect in and of ourselves. But that's the animating principle of the Holy Spirit. We now can be, we can live in ways that otherwise we could not live. We could accomplish things that otherwise we could never accomplish unless his Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside us. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." In our passage today, Jesus the Messiah assures his listeners that this is true. He is stirring up the faith of those who listen to this sermon to believe that God the Father exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Jesus has come to fulfill Jeremiah 29:13, spoken to the exiles. "You will seek me, and you will know me when you seek me with all your heart." Let's pray. Father, we thank you through this, your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we come to know who you are and who we are. And we thank you that this is who you are, that you are a generous Father, that you are so good in the giving of gifts, that you would give us life in your name, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may be made new creations in Christ Jesus, so that the old is passed away and behold, new things have come. So help us, O Heavenly Father, if we do not know you here, O Lord, to ask and to seek and to knock, that those who do not know you, oh Lord, open the door and enter in. And we pray, Father, for we who know you but are so prone to get distracted and consumed by the physical realities around us. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to think more broadly. Open up the vistas of our imagination that we may consider spiritual realities and the pressing need of our own souls and those around us more highly than the prospering of our physical lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.